Before we begin the message today, something to celebrate. Last weekend, at the end of the message, we gave people an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. We've been doing that throughout the series. We'll do it again today and for the rest of the series. And last Sunday, at the end of the message, 29 people said yes to Jesus. And if you are here today and you have not said yes to Jesus yet, I want to let you know today's message is for you. And if you're here and you've already said yes to Jesus, or if you're here and you've been walking faithfully with God for decades, today's message is especially for you. And the reason is today we're going to talk about something that we think we have, but often we don't. And if we think we have this thing, but we don't actually have it, it prevents us from experiencing the fullness of our relationship with God. And that thing is humility. Now, humility comes to us in the list of virtues that the Apostle Paul gives to us in a passage in Colossians. We're in the series called Love the Tie, and Paul gives us this list of these list of virtues, and it's all about how we can look like Jesus, how we can become like him. And so he gives us this clothing analogy. He says that we're supposed to put on these virtues that Jesus has, and then all of them get bound together with love. So quite literally, love is the tie that binds them all together. It's kind of like we're getting dressed up and putting all these on and dressing like Jesus, and love is the thing that pulls it all together. That's why I'm wearing the tie throughout the series. A few of you have noticed, and so that's why we're doing this. But in this list of virtues, Paul gives to us things like compassion and kindness. And then today, what we're coming to is humility. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us to actually put on humility? Well, Jesus gives us a parable that teaches us about how we can put on humility. It's found in Luke chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, want to open it up to Luke chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 10 today. And if you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you in the pew back, you can find this on 1597, page 1597. As you're turning there, welcome everybody who's joining us online. Grateful that you are with us. Want to encourage you to open up to Luke 18 as well. And again, we're going to begin in verse 10 today. Jesus is gathering his followers together, and he's teaching them various parables. This is to help instruct them on what it means to be in relationship with God. He gets done telling them a parable about prayer, and then he turns his attention to the parable that we are about to read. And he opens by saying, two men walk into a worship service. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Okay, three things that we need to understand in the context of this story for us to really understand the parable that Jesus is trying to teach us. The first is the location, and then we need to talk about the Pharisee, and then we need to talk about the tax collector. The temple is the location and the setting of this story. It was in the heart of Jerusalem, and it was the heart of worship for the Jewish people. Two times a day, during the day of Jesus, there would be services held at the temple, one at dawn and the other about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the services were very similar to our services. They didn't have as much preaching, but when you came, there was an order of service, and folks would come together and gather. There would be a psalm that would be read and music that would be played. A sacrifice would be made, and during that time of sacrifice, there would be the opportunity for people to have their own personal time of prayer. So when Jesus says that these two men went up to the temple to pray, in all likelihood, they are going into the worship service together. Now, or at the same time. And so when you went into the temple, the way the temple was constructed was very intentional. Now, in this day and age, that people understood that God's Spirit resided in the temple. And so there was a whole series of different rooms in the temple, the most holy place and then the holy place, and only certain people could have access to those rooms. And then outside of the temple, there was a whole series of courts. And the outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles. And so this meant that anybody who wanted to worship God, even if they were not Jewish, they could come to the court of the Gentiles, and that's where they would worship. But if they were not Jewish, there was literally a sign that said, you can go no further. It prevented them from moving closer to the temple because of their ethnicity. But then you would go past the court of the Gentiles if you were a Jewish person, and you could go into the court of women. Now, the Court of Women was enormous. Thousands of people could gather there. And this was where many families would gather. They would have feasts that would happen during times of prayer and celebration, or during services, many families would be together in the Court of Women. And that's because if you were a Jewish woman, that was the closest to the temple that you could go. You could go no further. But then if you were a Jewish man and you were ritually pure, you could go past the Court of Women into the Court of Men, or the Court of Israel, and there you would have a kind of a front row seat to view the altar. But you couldn't go to the altar because that was located in the Court of Priests. And only priests who are priests by blood, by descendant, by their family, only they could go into the Court of Priests and be near the altar, and then only priests who were on duty could go into the temple, and then only the high priest, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, could actually go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Now, the reason for all of this structure and all of this limitation was designed and intended to remind people of the holiness of God. That was why it was set up that way. So when you went to the temple to worship, you were reminded that God is different than us, that God's separate from us, that our sin has separated us from God, and he is holy, 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 and needs to be revered. That you can't just walk in and demand a presence with the Almighty. So that was the reason for this construct. But here's what happens in religion. This happened then, it happens now. Now, what happens in religion is we take things that were intended to remind us about how we need to be humble and remind us about God's holiness, and we twist them, and we use those things to make ourselves feel superior to other people. And so what happened is that people would start to get proud that they didn't have to stop at the Court of Gentiles. They didn't have to stop at the Court of Women. They got to go all the way into the Court of Israel, and they got to stand right up front, close. And it gave to them a sense of superiority, and they would begin to look down on other people because they had better status than others. This whole system reminds me of what it's like to get on an airplane these days. Have you boarded a plane recently? I mean, there's all this like status and all these zones that you have to board by, right? So like they call zone one, and it's like who is zone one? These special people, they get on the plane first and they sit down and they get snacks and drinks, and the rest of us have to like schlep onto the airplane afterwards and, you know, find a way in the back and all this stuff. And so that's like how this was. It's this whole series of instructions of zones and status level. In fact, I remember when I first started traveling for work, I was doing management consulting, and this is before I joined staff here at Wooddale, and this was before the merger between Delta and Northwest Airlines. I had just made silver status on Northwest Airlines, and I thought I was pretty special, because they would like call for silver status at the gates. I mean, any silver status here? Any silver status? And then I'd get to like get my roller bag and walk up, and I'd hand them my boarding pass, and they'd scan it. They'd be like, "Mr. Robinson, welcome back. Like, thank you so much." And I was like, "Yeah, I'm kind of somebody, right?" And then Northwest and Delta merged, and Delta was a much larger airline, and silver status meant nothing. And then it was like, "Oh, you're silver? Yeah, we've got a middle row in the back, so you know, good luck, right?" But that's like how this structure is. It's this organization. Okay, so in walk these two different guys for worship. And the first guy, the Pharisee, he's zone one. Now, here's the thing. We hear Pharisee, and for 2,000 years, our society has built up this understanding that Jesus spoke against the Pharisees and something's not quite right with these guys, which is true. And so we're initially really skeptical about these Pharisees. We kind of know this is the problem is with the Pharisee in the story, and so we're looking for what the problem is. Jesus' original audience would not have thought about it that way. When the Pharisees showed up, they walked in for worship service, everybody would have stopped and been like, "Man, how do you be like that guy? So moral, so pure. Look how righteous he is. Look how holy he is. Man, how do you live that way? How can you be so faithful? I mean, he must have an incredible relationship with God. What would it be like to be like him?" That's what everybody in Jesus' original audience, that's what they would have thought and how they thought about the Pharisees. And then in walks the tax collector. This guy's like zone eight. Okay, he's like, "We don't even want you on the plane," right? Like this guy, scum of the earth. That's how they felt about the tax collectors. In that day and age, this will shock you, nobody liked paying taxes, which is still true today. But they had theological reasons why they hated paying taxes, and that's because it funded the pagan Roman military empire that was imposing their will and occupying Israel. And so the people of Israel, they hated it. And they felt like to fund them is to fund pagan activities. This was against God. And how the Romans did it, there was no taxation and representation. They just showed up and demanded money. And the way they collected that money was they would recruit somebody who was a Jewish man to collect the money on their behalf. And so tax collectors were viewed as traitors among the Jewish people. If you were a tax collector, your mom would not admit it to her closest friend because it was shameful for you to be a tax collector. The way they made their money is they rounded up the tax and they took the difference. Rome encouraged this behavior. It was unethical. The tax collectors were seen as the problem. And these two gentlemen show up to the worship service, and Jesus, by presenting it all this way, is giving to us contrast. And he wants us to see the contrast between these two individuals. And the contrast has everything to do with their confidence. Where do they place their confidence? The first confidence comes from the Pharisee in terms of what he doesn't do. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That his confidence came in what he did not do. And the reality is, you and I can fall into a similar trap. That we at times can have our own sense of confidence come from all the things that we don't do. That at times I can be confident in what I don't do. That I can look at all the sins that I don't commit, all the struggles I don't have, and I start to look down on those who do have those things. And so whatever it is that I don't struggle with, I look at other people in my life who struggle with those things and I go, man, I'd never be that way. I'd never say that. Man, I'd never let my kids do that. Man, I would never treat my employee that way. I'd never let my organization have that happen. And we start to look down on other people for all the things that we don't do. And if we're not careful, our sense of confidence can come from a list of things that we don't participate in. Now, not only is this Pharisee's confidence rooted in what he doesn't do, his confidence is also rooted in what he does. The story goes on. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. Now, in this day, it was very common for Jewish people to fast one day a week. This Pharisee's like, I'm gonna double it. Everybody does one day a week, I'm gonna do 2 days a week. And the law that people were following, there are all these protocols about what you would give back to God, what was considered to be a tithe. That just means 10%. And so there's a whole list of certain things. There were certain spices that if you acquired or at harvest time, you know, certain things that you would pull from your field or different things that you would acquire, that there were certain ones of those that you needed to give 10% back to God. Pharisee was like, listen, I'm not even going to mess with potentially miscalculating. I'm just going to give 10% of everything that I have. So he does more than is required. He goes over and above, and his confidence now starts to become rooted in all the good things that he does. His confidence is in what he doesn't do, and his confidence is in all the good things that he does. Now, here's the challenge with this. We hear the story, and again, we're a little skeptical of the Pharisee. And so right away, we're like, okay, this guy's got it all wrong. And I just want to pause here and say, he doesn't have it all wrong. There's a fundamental flaw that Jesus is going to reveal. But it doesn't mean that all the actions this Pharisee is doing are wrong. Jesus is not upset with this Pharisee's actions. He's upset with his attitude. The attitude is the problem, not the actions. And we have to be really careful about this, because at times we can come to a story like this and we can go, oh, now look, the Pharisee got all worked up about trying to avoid sin and do good things, and clearly Jesus doesn't, that doesn't matter to him, so like we can just kind of throw that out the window. It doesn't matter how we behave. That's the wrong way to read this. That's not where Jesus is going with this. So let's just talk for a minute about all the things that we do and the things that we don't do. Jesus wants our attitude to be put in the right place. We'll talk about that in a minute. But our actions do matter. And Jesus very much wants us to avoid sin. That you and I should avoid sin, and we should be diligent in trying to avoid areas of sin in our lives. And when we're trying to avoid areas of sin, we should never mock people for doing this. So if there are people around you that, like, they don't go to certain movies, or they don't have certain subscriptions, or they don't go to certain parties because they don't want to give in to certain temptations or be found in certain areas because they know they couldn't handle it well, that don't mock them or make fun of them for that. That's not the problem. When we're trying to avoid areas of sin, that's a good thing. Because here's what sin does. Sin separates us, and sin destroys. It tears things down. Sin harms our relationship with God. It harms our relationship with one another. It harms our relationship with ourselves. So it is a good thing to avoid areas of sin. That's not the issue that Jesus has here. It's also a good thing to do the right thing. That what the Pharisee is doing by fasting and giving, that's actually good. That's to be celebrated. If you're not fasting, I would encourage you to fast. It's a great spiritual discipline. If you're not giving, I would encourage you to give. And there's good reason for it. Let's just take giving as an example. There's a lot of really good reasons why you should give. And it has nothing to do with trying to earn God's favor. It's just is a good thing to do. I mean, just on the most simple level, the reason you should give is you just want the ministry of the church to move forward. That's why you should give to the church that you go to. And that was true, by the way, in the temple days. The temple was free. Anybody could go to the temple. But how they paid for things like the wood for the sacrifice or the other items to keep the temple running was donations. They had donation boxes that people would give in the court of women. And so it's a good thing to give to just support the ministry if you benefit from the ministry. That's just the basic level. But beyond that, the reason you should give is because God commands it. It's an act of obedience. And if you choose not to give, you're living disobedient to God. Now, how much you give is totally between you and God. But it should be something. But that's not even the most compelling reason to give. The reason that we should give is because this is God's nature. Do you know how generous God is with us? God is abundantly generous. He loves to be generous with us. He loves to bless us. He loves to give us things. And so if we're going to be like him, then we should be generous with other people as well. We should be generous back to him and give him part back of what he gave to us. And that's one of the reasons that we should give. But maybe the most compelling reason to give is because of this. God owns everything. Did you know that? He owns it all. He just is entrusted a little bit to you. It's not yours. It's his. But he's given it to you to enjoy and to steward. And what he loves to do is to bless other people through you. And when you choose to give to somebody else and bless them, it's God's blessing going to that person through you, and you got to be part of it. And I'll tell you from personal experience, when you get to be part of something like that, it's amazing. That's why you should do it. These are good things to do. The issue with the Pharisee is not that it's not what he's doing. It's not his actions. It's his attitude. And this is what happens. We do all these good things because they're good. We avoid the wrong things because they're bad and they're harmful to us. And that's all good and appropriate. But then what starts happening is in creeps a little bit of superiority. Because then we're like, well, I'm giving and they're not. I'm serving, but they're not. I'm fasting, but they're not. And that becomes the problem. Now, this tax collector is doing all the wrong things. And he's not doing any of the right things. But guess what? His confidence is in a totally different place than the Pharisee. It's not in what he doesn't do or what he does do. His confidence is totally in God. Here's what Jesus says in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That phrase, beat his breast, it only shows up one other time in Luke's gospel, and it's when people are watching Jesus being crucified. That in view of a holy God, this tax collector knows he's got nothing. It doesn't matter how he stacks up to anybody else who's at the temple that day. All that matters is how he stacks up to God, and he falls way short, which, by the way, is true for each and every one of us. And he calls to God and he said, I have no hope. I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing unless you make a sacrifice for me. Maybe he's even standing at a distance, but with his eyes on the altar, recognizing, I don't even have anything that's worthy to bring you of a sacrifice. God, you've got to do it all. And my confidence isn't in me, it's in you. Will you have mercy on me? That's a totally different attitude. And that attitude is what changes everything for him. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified, that means made right with God, before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus wants us to embrace a posture of humility. Now, what does he mean by this? So humility, just to clarify, is not thinking poorly of ourselves. Now, I know the image there was the tax collector was beating on his breast. He's not thinking poorly of himself. He's not getting down on himself. He's just being honest about himself. He's just saying, God, in view of who you are, I don't have anything that I can stand. I don't have anything to offer you. I don't have any standing with you. He's just being honest. It's actually not humble to spend all of your time thinking poorly of yourself. So there's some people who, in an effort to try to be humble, they just rag on themselves. And they just talk about all the things that they failed to do, all the mistakes they made, all the dumb things they said that day, all the smart things they didn't say that day, all the stuff they could have done that they didn't, and they just harp on themselves, and they're just so negative on themselves, just piling it on. Folks, that isn't humility at all. That's a form of pride. Because it's still about you. And in that way of thinking, you're thinking to yourself, if I could ever just be good enough in what I do, then I'd be in a better spot with God. And that's the wrong way to think. The difference in humility, true humility, is this. Humility is dependence on God. I've got nothing, God. But out of your love for me, you choose to be merciful to me. And the only way that I can stand with you is because of what you've done for me. See, that's the difference between the church era and the temple era. You and I don't have all these courts to go through and all these distances to keep because Christ became our sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, that massive curtain that was there in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest, it was torn from the top to the bottom. God opened it up, saying, now those who are in Christ can have direct access to me. It's nothing that we've done. It's everything that God's done on our behalf. And when you have that attitude, that humility, it changes all of your relationships. Because that humble spot causes you to change your relationship with God. When your confidence is all the things that you've done or all the things that you haven't done, you don't really have a relationship with God. It's like a transaction with God. You're like, okay, God, here's all the things I've done, all the good things. Here's all the bad things I avoided. So this is what you now owe me. And by the way, the answer to that is zero. God owes us nothing. Our accounting is all wrong. But when you recognize that he's the one that has given the sacrifice, you're just fully dependent on him, and you realize it's not about my performance at all. God loves me and has forgiven me, and my dependence, my confidence is in him and what he's done for me. And when that happens, then guess what? When I come into relationship with you, I don't need to compare us anymore. Because it doesn't matter what I do versus what you do. I don't need to look down on you because all I'm focusing in on is on who I am in Christ. It's my relationship with God, and that changes my relationship with you because now I don't need to be insecure about how I stack up against you. And so I can show up in a more loving way, in a more understanding way, in a more truthful way because I'm not defined in relationship to you. I'm defined in relationship to God. That was the whole point of this story. In fact, if you look up at verse 9, the heading that Luke gives to us is to some who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, here's my struggle with this parable. I read this parable, And I think back to, you know, the context in which it is, which seems so foreign to me, you know, the temple and the tax collector and the Pharisee and all the way that culture was, and it just feels so removed from me. And so I get done, I read this parable, and my temptation is to say, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like that Pharisee. That's my temptation with this story. So let me tell you another story. Jim pulled into the church parking lot early, well ahead of service, and he chose to park in the very back row. And the reason he chose to park in the back row is because the pastor once told him that we should leave the parking slots up front in the parking lot for those who were guests. He got out of his car. It was a 2002 Honda Accord. Jim could certainly afford a much nicer car, but he was doing the financial baby steps. He was choosing to live like nobody else so that later in life he could live like nobody else. And he wanted to show off his sense of being frugal to everybody. In fact, Jim secretly loved when people asked him how many miles he had on the car. Almost 200,000, he would tell them, because it just added to how frugal he really was. He locked the car and then started making his way through all the empty spots in the parking lot, noticing that there's a lot of people that were parked near the front door. Sarcastically, he thought to himself, must be a lot of guests at church today. And he told his kids, who were 4 and 6, kids, I want to point out to you all of these people who have parked nice and close. They view the church as consumers. We don't. We view the church as servants. And that's when he saw it. That yellow Porsche. That looks like Todd's car, he thought to himself. But it can't be. Todd doesn't go to church. That guy's a horrible relationship. He's one of the most immoral people I've ever met in my life. Todd was the VP of sales at the company that Jim worked for. And every day, Jim, walking into the office, would walk past that yellow Porsche that was parked up front. As he came into full view of the car, he recognized the unmistakable and very annoying personalized license plate. It was Todd's car. What's he doing in church? Jim thought. Maybe he's just here buying coffee. And then Jim proceeded in and gave all of his normal greetings to the people at the door. He and his wife checked their kids into children's church and then quickly made it into the worship center, came down front, not to the very front, that's a little too forward, but up front, nice and close, so that everybody knew they were in service that day. Jim unzipped his leather-bound Bible, opened it up to the passage the preacher would be speaking on that day, got his highlighter and his pen out so he was ready, as well as the check that he had written out the night before to the church, set it next to it, and now was preparing to look like he was ready for service. And that's when he saw him. Is that Todd in the balcony? He thought to himself. He is the last person that should be in church. As Todd clumsily walked into the balcony, he thought to himself, I'm the last person that should be in church. He was still a little hungover from the night before and fresh off the breakup with his girlfriend. She had found out that he had been unfaithful again. She had caught him again. And this time she had enough, and so she informed Todd that she was moving out. As Todd made his way to the back row of the balcony, as far away from the worship service as he could. He didn't want anybody to see him. He slumped down in the pew and buried his head low. And he said for the first time in his adult life, an actual prayer. He said, God, I'm a mess. I have done everything wrong. Somebody once told me that you forgive sinners. Would you forgive me? Which one of those two men left that worship service that day in a right standing with God? The story reminds me that I've got a little bit of Pharisee in me. That I tend to place my confidence and the evidence of my faith in all of the things that I don't do or all the things that I do. And those things aren't wrong or bad. But when my confidence becomes in them and not in Christ, I've completely missed the point. The only reason that you and I even have access to God is because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus loves us so much that he came and he lived a life that you and I could never live. And then he died a death that you and I deserve to die, taking our place, so the punishment for our sins would not come onto us. But he took it so that we could live in dependence with him, because God knows that's exactly where we belong. And what God desperately wants is not for us to prove ourselves to him through all of the good things that we do. He wants our heart to recognize that we live fully dependent on him. Because when we do, it transforms our relationship with God, and then it transforms our relationship with other people. You want to dress like Jesus? You need to understand that the only reason we have a standing with God is because of everything Jesus has done and nothing that we have done. And when we understand that, it's the foundation of humility. So for those of us that are here today that have said yes to Jesus, we've accepted him and we've been faithfully following him for years. This message is especially for us, because sometimes we can forget what even got us here. And we need to be reminded that we are to be humble in our relationship with God and humble in our relationship with others because of what God has done for us. And so maybe there's a relationship in your life right now where God is inviting you to show more humility toward that other person. And for those of you who are here today and you have not yet said yes to Jesus, I want you to know that the mercy that God gives to people who are sinful, which is all of us, is a mercy that's available to you today. You just have to accept it. And here at Wooddale, we do that by saying yes to Jesus. So I'll lead us in a prayer in just a moment, that if you want to say yes to Jesus, you can silently pray as I pray out loud. And that'll be your opportunity to receive that mercy from God. And it requires a humble spirit to recognize that you're just fully dependent on God and him being merciful to you. And here's what I want to share with you. God promises that that prayer for mercy is a prayer he always answers yes. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just recognize our dependence on you. Father, please forgive us for all the times that we start to think that we're somebody. For all the times that we live superior to other people. Father, for those of us that are followers of you, remind us that all of this started because you chose to give us mercy. Father, for any who are here today and they recognize that they have never received your mercy. Lord, for those who are here today and they want to receive your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy, Lord, I pray that your spirit would nudge them, that this would be their moment. And Lord, you would move in their hearts. Those of you that want to say yes to Jesus, I want to invite you to just pray silently what I pray out loud. God, I agree with you that I have done things that are wrong. You call that sin. My sin has separated me from you. I believe that Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross to take the punishment for my sin. I believe that he was risen to new life. And I accept the forgiveness that you freely offer me. Give me your spirit that I may become like Jesus. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.